at verse 17, we have talked about the fact that in him were all things created. God created all things in the beginning in a plan and purpose centered in Jesus Christ. And through him were all things created. We see that God's creation, the new creation specifically, comes through Jesus Christ. It's through that plan of redemption that God's creation is completed. And for him, or into him, we find him as the recipient of all things, and all things were created for him. God created man for himself. And to have fellowship with him for all eternity, and he is going to receive all things to himself in and through Jesus Christ. Now, we're looking at verse 17. He is before all things, and by him all things consist. We look at this phrase, before all things. We see that this has two senses. The word before can be seen in the sense of preeminence in terms of his position, but also in the sense of time. Jesus is before all things in the sense of being the first perfect man that God started out to make, the first perfect son of God. That firstborn that we talked about in verse 15 is seen there. But also we see that it's not in the sense of time in terms of a pre-existing Christ. We find that the scripture we already read in Psalms talked about the future, saying, I will make him my firstborn higher than the kings of the earth. And so we're not talking about a pre-existent being that was in existence back at that time. But in the mind of God, in the plan of God, in the foreknowledge of God, he is indeed before all things. He is the premise upon which everything else is created. He is the plan around which everything else is dependent. And so in that sense, in the foreknowledge of God in the beginning, we see that he indeed is before all things. That's the first thing in the mind of God, as it were, as he creates all things, as we've seen in the previous verse. Now, as God, of course, he's before all things in time as well. As God, before Abraham was, I am. He is that Yahweh who created all things in the beginning. And so we can see him as before all things in that sense as well. And even though we've been talking primarily about the humanity here, very often both deity and humanity are involved in the statements that are made. And so I wouldn't want to exclude that possibility as well. I think the primary application is to the plan of God in Christ, but it's certainly the case, as Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. He is there in the sense of pre-existence as to his deity. Not as to his humanity, of course. Now, this last phrase says, by him all things consist. The Greek is, in him all things consist. In him all things consist. And the word consist literally means to stand together, or to hold together, to stand together. In him all things stand together. Now, this is true in the physical sense of God and his power over all of creation. We find that every molecule, every atom, every subatomic particle, all the stars and planets, everything in the universe, holds together, stands together in him. And were it not for God's power, everything would blow apart in a moment. One day the elements shall melt with fervent heat. But God is the one that holds all these things together. And these forces that hold particles together are truly a mystery to us. We can measure the forces. We can tell you what the force is between two protons, for example, that bind them together into the nucleus of an atom, even though the electrostatic forces want to cause them to fly apart. We can calculate the magnitude of those forces, but we have no understanding at all. No physicist knows anything about why those forces exist, or what the forces really are. We know that they're there. We can measure them. What is gravity, you see? Has anybody seen it? Well, we can see the effects of it. But it's really God himself that has established laws. And it's in him that all things consist, really, ultimately. Now, God is more than the force of gravity, of course. But the point is that all these laws of nature, all of the laws that we interpret, all the things that we see, are a reflection of God's establishment and the things that he has proclaimed to be. And it's really God's energy, God's power, that holds this universe together. And without it, of course, there would be no universe. So, as deity, in him all things hold together. They all stand together. But even as man, even in Christ, looking now at the same thing we've been looking at in the previous verses, concerning this plan of the ages, It's true that all things in existence, all things in the universe, physical, spiritual, and any other respect, have their cohesiveness and coherence in the plan of God in Christ. Everything was created for the purpose of what God is doing in us, and that is centered in Jesus Christ. And in that sense, even as man and as the plan of God of the ages, we find Christ being the purpose for all of creation, is indeed the one in which all things stand together. In Him. In Him were all things created. In Him all things stand together. Everything has its coherence in the plan of God in Christ. All things converge and fit together in this plan of God in Jesus Christ. And a real understanding of this world cannot be had without knowing Jesus Christ. You who know Him can understand history and just the things that are around about you that you see with your eyes every day. You perceive those things in their proper perspective, knowing Jesus Christ. The person who's outside of Christ is always confused. He's always uncertain. There's always pieces that don't quite fit. There's always things he's got to sweep under the carpet here because he just doesn't know how they line up. Doesn't even fully understand his own purpose for existence and what life is all about. But in Christ, we understand this, because in Christ we find the purpose for which that creation was made. This is one of the things that thrills me so much because of the background that I've had in studying physics, and I finally came to meet the God who created all of it, and now the everything fits together so marvelously. Sometimes I get asked the question, you know, how can you, having studied physics and having studied science, become a Christian? Isn't there a contradiction between religion and science? And I say, absolutely not. Absolutely not. I've never been more fulfilled. I have not had to reject one scientific fact. I've had to reject a lot of pseudo-scientific theory, but not scientific fact. Every scientific fact that I know of is in total conformity with the Word of God. And I find these laws written right here in the Scriptures. In Romans 8, we find the second law of thermodynamics. The Scripture says that the whole universe is suffering under a bondage of decay. And that's exactly what the physicist says, that the whole universe indeed is suffering under a bondage of decay. All real processes work toward disorder and decay. The second law of thermodynamics. It's right there in the Scriptures. If they've been reading closely the Word of God, they could have discovered it thousands of years before the Carnot cycle was invented and the steam engine was invented and so forth, when they finally discovered these things. So my point is that in Him were all things created. In Him all things stand together. Everything fits together in the plan of God in Christ. That's why Colossians says, concerning Christ, in Him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Everything is hidden in Christ. And it's not until we come to Christ that we really begin to know, that we really begin to understand, that our minds begin to be enlightened. The Scripture says the fear of Yahweh is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of Yahweh is the beginning of knowledge, also it says in another place. That's where it begins. And until we come to the beginning, we can't hope to ever find wisdom and knowledge. And the Scripture says in Colossians here, further on, what is it, chapter 2, verse 3, you can look at it right there across the page, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, speaking of Christ. So, that's the point. In Him all things consist. Everything in this universe, everything in the universe, and I don't mean just the things on this earth, but everything in the universe, has its purpose in the plan of God in Christ. And it's a staggering thought, but it's something we need to be aware of, because it has to do with this fact. It's really based on the premise that we see in verse 16 here, in Him were all things created. Christ was the purpose for all of creation. And by Christ I mean not only Jesus as a man, but the plan of God to bring and redeem many and have many sons unto glory in Christ. That is the purpose for which everything is created. And it all focuses and revolves around Calvary. And that is the central theme of the entire universe itself. It's the reason why there are protons and electrons and all the chemical laws, the physical laws. Everything revolves around Calvary. And this would be a very radical and heretical statement to the universities out here in the world, but it's the fact nevertheless. And someday they're going to acknowledge it. The Scripture says that every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. They're going to realize someday that all of this was done in Him and according to one central theme and purpose. Which means then that every one of you are here and you are investing your life in the only significant and important thing in this entire universe. And you are spending your time wisely. Many are, question, well, why don't you go out and get a job and learn a trade or something and make some money in life? But really, what good is money going to do in eternity? You see, you can't take it with you. The investments that you're making now, whatever sacrifices you have to make to learn the Word of God, let it become a part of you, is infinitely worth it, infinitely worthwhile. This is life itself. This is reality itself. In Him, all things consist. And so, why go anywhere else? As the apostles, as the disciples said, even when they didn't understand some of the things that Jesus was saying, many of them began to leave, and Jesus asked them, will you also go away? And He said, where should we go? For thou hast the words of eternal life. The words, the logos, the Word of God, the truth of God, this whole plan of the ages, this is life itself, this is existence itself. And you'll find no satisfaction, you'll find no fulfillment, you'll find nothing outside of the purpose of God for your life. That's why you've been put together. That's what holds the atoms in your body together, is the purpose and plan of God in Jesus Christ. And that's proven by the fact that once God gets His work done in His saints, the Scripture says the elements shall melt with fervent heat. There's nothing going to be holding this universe together again once God is done with it, once God is done with His saints. And of course, He'll create a whole new universe, as it were, for His saints for all eternity. Now, let's take a look at Ephesians chapter 1, if you will, before we go into the next verse here. I just want to show you a parallel to these same concepts that we've been dealing with. Ephesians 1, verses 1 to 14. I'm just going to read through this. We'll go more quickly through this. But the point is, I want you to pay attention to the kinds of phraseology that we see here. We've been talking about the plan of God in Christ. We've been saying that God foreknew, before He created the universe in the beginning, His plan in Jesus Christ, and that He fulfills it in time. Now, we're going to see the exact same theme here, and these phrases, in Christ, and all things, and creation, and so forth, are things that you're going to pay attention to as we go through this. Verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Okay, we have this phrase, in Christ. This is where our blessings come. This is where all reality comes, is in Christ. Now, look at verse 4. According as He hath chosen us in Him, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him. And some put the phrase in love with the next verse. It just depends on how you punctuate it. But notice He says, He hath chosen us in Him. Okay, it's in Christ. In, the same preposition we saw in Colossians, where it says, in Him were all things created. Here it says, He's chosen us in Him. Now again, there are Trinitarians that will point to this verse to say, well, if He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, then Jesus must have existed before the foundation of the world. And I say that if that's the case, then we existed before the foundation of the world also, because He says He's chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. In reality, this is a statement of foreknowledge. God's choosing before we existed or before Christ existed is simply a matter of God's foreknowledge, seeing and intending His plan and purpose. That's what this whole rest of the chapter is going to be talking about, that God had a plan. God had a plan to choose us in Christ. He had that plan before the foundation of the world. That was His intention. That was why He created the universe. And He is selecting us in Christ. As you're in Him, you're chosen. You see? It's not that God arbitrarily chooses some and not chooses others. He chooses everyone who's in Christ. Everyone who says yes to Jesus will be chosen of God. That's the elect of God. That's the ones that God selects, you see, and chooses. God chooses on the basis of the nature of that thing, dependent upon His own will and its surrender to Jesus Christ in the plan of God. And that's the only, if you want to be chosen of God, you're going to have to be in Christ. And if you're in Christ, I'll guarantee you, you're chosen of God. You're God's elect. You're the one that God desires because you've decided to be in Christ, to accept His blood as an atonement for your sins. Okay, and notice that also, so this plan was before the foundation of the world. That's just what we've been talking about in Colossians. And it's in Christ, and we're chosen in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him. Now that was God's intent, that we be holy, that we be without blame. His intent from the very beginning was that He have a people that was perfect and holy and righteous. And that comes to pass in Christ. That's why in Ephesians 2:10, Just in the next chapter, he talks about us being his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. God's intention from the beginning was that we be in his image and likeness. We're going to talk about that image and likeness later on. We're sneaking up on that one. But we're going to be leading into that, but it connects with what we're talking about right here. God's intention is to have perfect man, experientially as well as legally. And this is something that's missed in a lot of churches. They'll talk about the legal, but they don't want to talk about works. Well, works cannot save you. We're not saved by works. But notice, let me just take a digression here. Go over to chapter 2 and look at verse 8. Verse 8, 9, and 10 shows the balance very perfectly here as far as works are concerned. Because many say, well, we're not saved by works. And I say, absolutely, we're not saved by works. We're saved by grace. But being saved by grace, God expects our works to change. The works are not not earning salvation, but it's the result of a miracle that's taking place in your life. And God expects you to live differently than you did before you were saved. It's an evidence, it's a verification of what God has done. Notice in verse 8 of chapter 2, it just says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And then in verse 10 he says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works." Now, how come he just got done saying not of works, and now he says we're created unto good works? Well, this shows you the pattern. We're not saved by our works, because our works are evil. And even all of our attempts at good works are motivated by wrong things, and so they're as filthy rags. But being saved by grace, God begins to work in you and create you a new creature, and you are his workmanship, and he's changing you so that good works now become a part of your life. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 5:16 that he said to let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Your good works are a glory to God, but they're not done to earn salvation, to earn points with God. You're already saved by grace, but now because you love him, you desire to please him. And good works are the product of a new life. It's the fruit of the Spirit. Fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, all of these things, against such there is no law. It's the fulfillment of the law. So God does want us to walk in good works. And that's what he's telling us here in verse 4. That was his intent, that we should be holy and without blame before him. Okay? In love. And then verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Okay? Now, we find here, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children. This is predestination again, marked out beforehand. He's marked us out beforehand unto the adoption of children. Again, it's God's plan from the beginning was to have children, was to have sons, was to have servants to serve and love him. And he marked us out beforehand. He marked out a plan of salvation through Jesus Christ by which we might come. And it says, notice it says, by Jesus Christ to himself. Okay, does someone have the Greek text open there? Is that dia and ace? I'm pretty sure it is. For by Jesus Christ, in verse 5, under the adoption of children, by Jesus Christ to himself. It should be dia and then ace again. Same two prepositions we saw before. Yeah, verse 5, of Ephesians 1. Yeah, 1:5.
Yeah.
Yes, okay. Yes, okay, so we've got the same two prepositions. Remember in Colossians 1:16, we saw in him were all things created. Then we saw at the end, through him and into him, dia and eis. We've got the same three prepositions. In verse 4, it says he has chosen us in him, in. And in verse 5, he says dia, Jesus Christ, eis himself. You see, the exact same picture, really. Because what he's talking about is creating new sons. He's talking about the plan of redemption, and he does it through Jesus Christ into himself. God is the one that's on the receiving end, receiving everything, and he's doing it through Jesus Christ. And these are the same prepositions. This is why I say that you lose the parallel passages when the King James translates these things so loosely. If you even translate it consistently, even if it's wrong, but if it's consistent, at least you get the parallel passages. Okay, according to the good pleasure of his will. There's his plan and purpose again, his intent, the good pleasure of his will. Okay, let's move down to verse 9. It says, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. That, and actually the Greek says in him. It's in him. It's purposed in him. It's in Christ that this purpose is coming to pass. But verse 10 is the key here. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, on earth, even in him. Now, remember what we ran across in Colossians. In him were all things created, though things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth, you see. These same phrases are being used here. Things in heaven, things in the earth, everything's in him. And here he's talking about gathering together under one head all things. Now, the Greek word that's used here is really a mouthful. I won't give you the Greek word here. It's anakephalaiosastai, if you want it, but it's a huge word that it comprises a lot of things. Anna has the idea of repeating the action. And the best way to translate this would be to reunite for himself, because it's middle voice, under one head, all things in Christ. That's the idea that God wants to see here. To reunite. The reason it's reunited is because of the curse and the fall. Because things fell, things were once under the dominion of God, and man was in submission to God, and things were in proper order. That's why God said everything was good. But when man sinned, it broke the order. It broke the chain of command. Man rebelled against God. The animal kingdom rebelled against man because man rebelled against God. And we have a curse upon the earth. And now in Christ, God is working to reunite for himself under one head all things in Christ. And that's the plan of the ages, you see. That's this intent that God had in the very beginning to create all things in Christ Jesus. Yes? Okay, I don't have it right down here. I'm pretty sure I can give it to you. I'll put it in English here. There you go. That's quite a word. Is that correct? Where are we? Okay. Yeah, okay, that's got it. So, you can impress your friends with that if you memorize it or something. That might even be longer. Well, that's a mouthful, let's put it that way. But the idea here is kephalo is the word for head. And that's the idea of under one head. Reuniting for himself under one head all things in Christ. It's quite a marvelous picture. But that's the plan of the ages, you see. God is working to restore order. And it's going to be done in Christ. That's why we see Christ ruling and reigning during the millennium. That's why he will be King of Kings and Lord of Lords for all eternity. God is going to bring everything into harmony again in Christ. And he does it through Calvary, through the plan of God of salvation on the cross. That is enabling us to enter into this marvelous restoration. And verse 11 goes on to say, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. So again, it's God's will, his counsel, his purpose, his intent from the beginning, that all of this is coming to pass. And his purpose from the beginning is to reunite for himself under one head all things in Christ. That was his purpose from the very beginning. And so again, we come to the same truth that Jesus was the plan of God in Christ was the foundational principle upon which everything else was created in the beginning. And we're seeing worked out in time God's plan from the very beginning. Okay. Now, verse 12 goes on to say that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ, referring to the Jew, and in whom also ye trusted, the Gentile, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. That's the foretaste of your inheritance, you see. Verse 14, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. So this is the gospel plan. Foreknown before the foundation of the world. God chose us in him before the foundation of the world. All by his foreknowledge. And this predestination he marked out beforehand a way. He marked it out beforehand. That's the logos. That's the plan of God. That's the intent, the purpose of God from the very beginning. And it's being fulfilled in time. So this is confirming exactly what we saw there. You might turn to Ephesians 3 also, just a couple more verses here before we move back to Colossians. Ephesians 3, verses 8 to 12. Ephesians 3, verses 8 to 12. Paul says, "Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things." And the last part here, "by Jesus Christ," isn't found in the best manuscripts in this particular verse. If it's dia, I think it is dia in the text that have it, it'd be the same as we found in Colossians, so it's really not a big issue. This is Ephesians 3:9. But verse 10 here is the important thing. God who created all things to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Verse 11. Notice the eternal purpose which he purposed. This phrase, eternal purpose, Rotherham translates it, according to a plan of the ages, which is in Jesus Christ our Lord. A plan of the ages, eternal purpose. God had an eternal purpose, a plan of the ages from the very beginning. And that plan is in Jesus Christ our Lord. And that plan is the means by which we are saved, redeemed, brought into restoration and into the kingdom of God. And in verse 10, we see also that not only are we moving into the plan of God now, but the powers and principalities are in heavenly places are finding out about the plan of God through the church. That's kind of a staggering revelation when you think about it. Because a lot of us perhaps have the idea that the angels know everything. I mean, they know all about what's going to come in the future. And the demons and Satan knows a lot of things too. But in reality, God is revealing these things first through the church. And the powers and principalities in the heavenly places are finding out from the church the manifold wisdom of God. He is revealing things first to us. Now, it's true that God has used angels to bring messages to men, but as far as their understanding of the plan of God and the actual outworking of the plan of God, it's limited. And God is bringing it first through the church. And these truths are coming first to his people. And the others are finding out about it as a result of that. The devil doesn't know all the details of the future. He knows some things in general, of course, but he doesn't know all the details of how things are going to be working out. If he knew, he wouldn't have made so many blunders. But he's made a lot of mistakes because he hasn't known. And that gives us an advantage. Now, you wonder, well, can't the devil listen to our conversation? Can't he come into our services and hear what we're preaching? Yes. But remember that the Satan is in darkness. He is not in what you call a state to receive spiritual revelation. If you bring an unbeliever into this classroom when we're talking about some of these things, and they're going to wonder, what are these people talking about? This doesn't make any sense to me at all. They hear the same words that you do, but they don't have the ears that you have, you see. They don't have the spiritual sensitivity for it to really mean something. And I think that's part of the answer to it. But God is going to reveal his glory in and through the church. Can you see the reason why God wants to bring the church into unity? Why he wants to bring us into a place where he can really begin to pour his revelation and understanding through us? And this is, of course, what he's leading up to in the book of Ephesians. We don't have time to go through all the book of Ephesians right here. But as you read through chapter 4, you begin to talk about, you see God bringing us into unity of the faith. And in chapter 5, you see a picture of the bride of Christ, joined with him in the last part of chapter 5. In chapter 6, you begin to see us putting on armor, putting on the whole armor of God, and taking the sword of the Spirit, you see. And it's all a picture of the preparation of the man-child for this great end-time ministry. And it's the church, and the church triumphant, the church in power and majesty and glory. But it's when they begin to understand these things, understand the hope of their calling, understand what God's intention for them is, that they begin to move in these areas. Okay, let's go back to Colossians 1 again in verse 18. And we are going to move a little quicker now, at least on this part. We've gotten through the most difficult passages here. It's not that they're really difficult, but they do need to be considered carefully because of the impact that we see in those passages. In verse 18, we continue a description of Christ. It says, "And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence." Okay, Jesus Christ then is the head of the body, the head of the body, and the church. So he's the head of the family here, just as the firstborn son was. And it calls him the beginning. The beginning of what? Well, he's the beginning in the sense of the firstborn from among the dead. That's what he describes. He's the beginning of the new race of man. He's the new Adam. He is the second man. He's the beginning of a new race of Adam in Christ. And that's why it says firstborn from among the dead. He's the first of the resurrected sons of God. And so he marks the beginning of the new creation of God. He's the head of the family. So Jesus is the first of the sons of God, you see. The first, the beginning, the firstborn. Now, there is an application to the very beginning, as we've already said, in terms of God's foreknowledge and his intent and purpose. But as far as time is actually worked out in history, he came about 4,000 years after creation, and he marks the beginning of a new race of men. And since Christ, we can now be born from above, and there can be a new kind of man on the earth. Now, we find in Revelation 3:14 a parallel to that, if you want to put that reference down. Revelation 3:14 makes another interesting statement in connection with that, referring to Christ. It says, "Unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." The beginning of the creation of God. That's an interesting phrase. Jesus is called the beginning of the creation of God there. And he's the beginning of God's new creation, you see. He's the beginning of that new man. He's the firstborn. He's the first of the new creation, the firstborn of all creation. Now, there is a sense in terms in which in the very beginning of all things, he's the beginning of the creation of God way back from the very beginning as well. Firstborn of all creation. Now, there is a sense in terms in which in the very beginning of all things, he's the beginning of the creation of God way back from the very beginning as well because of the plan of God, because of his foreknowledge. Because that was the theme that God had in his mind as he creates all things in the beginning. But specifically, his birth, death, resurrection, his life, his holy sinless life, his overcoming sin, overcoming the devil, makes him the beginning of the human race in that respect. Adam started, but he failed. Now we find Christ assuming the position of Adam, who was the first, and now Christ passes the test, and man can continue on from there. And so he marks the beginning of the creation of God. This word beginning is an interesting word in Greek too, because it has double meaning. The word is arche, A-R-C-H-E, arche, and it can mean beginning. That's the word that's used in John 1, where it says in the beginning, in the NRK. But it also can mean a leader or ruler. We get the idea of monarch from it. And it can have the idea of a leader or ruler because the ruler was also in a first position, you see. And so some translations render this something like the leader of the creation of God or the sovereign of the creation of God or something of that nature. And both are true. Jesus is the beginning of the creation of God in time, but he's also the preeminent one over all of the creation of God. He is the ruler of the creation of God. He is the one that has been put in a position, as we saw in Ephesians. God is going to put all things under one head in Christ. He's going to rule over all things, you see. And so there is a double application there. Ruler, principality, referring to a person, a leader of the creation of God. That's another possibility. Both are possible. Both fit. You see, usually you have to go by context to decide which is best. In this case, context will enable you to see both. And that causes me to feel that the Holy Spirit chose that word because it did have two connotations, and both are true. Jesus is the head of all God's creation, and he's also the first of his new creation. And it just both fit very well. And both are seen in the context here as well. He's before all things, but we see he's got preeminence also in this verse, so I think both are true. Okay, now, notice that the last clause says that in all things he might have the preeminence. In all things he might have the preeminence. That's the central theme of this whole passage. Christ has preeminence. He's in the number one position. He is unsurpassable. He is in a unique position all by himself as the head, ruler, beginning, source, originator, recipient, everything of all of God's creation. And this also ties in with his Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. He's all in all, in the sense of deity and in the sense of the one who died for our sins and purchased our salvation. We find that God has done all things in Christ. Verse 19 says, "For it pleased the Father that in Him should all the fullness dwell." Notice the words of the Father are in italics here, which means that they're not in the Greek text. It would be perhaps better translated something like this: "For in Him was all the fullness well pleased to dwell." For in Him was all the fullness well pleased to dwell. Now, what is this all the fullness? What was dwelling in Him? First of all, the word dwell that's used here, Young's translation says tabernacle. All the fullness of God was pleased to tabernacle in Him. And Vincent says that this word has the connotation of a permanent dwelling. He's dwelling in there permanently, not just a momentary thing. But all the fullness was pleased to dwell in Him, to dwell permanently in Christ. Well, what is this fullness? John 14:10, Jesus said, "The Father that dwelleth in me, He doeth the works." John 14:10. So we know that the fullness is referring to the Father, is referring to God. This Greek word here, fullness, is a word that even the Gnostics had used to refer to the high good God. And Paul specifically chooses that word to show that whatever God is, all of it dwells in Christ, because the Gnostics didn't believe that, you see. And so he uses that word fullness. All the fullness. In Him was all the fullness well pleased to dwell. God was pleased to dwell in Him. As we find God saying in a voice from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." God was well pleased to dwell in Him in all of His fullness. And then verse 20, "And having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself. By Him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven." Now here's that phrase again: things in earth, things in heaven. And this "by Him," I think you can probably guess, is not "by." You've got a choice here probably between "en" and "dia." It happens to be "dia" in both cases here. Through Him in verse 20. "And having made peace through the blood of His cross, through Him to reconcile all things in Himself." In other words, it's God that's reconciling all things to Himself through Christ. "Through Him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven." Now, the question you might be asking is this. We know that mankind in sin is reconciled to God through the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the plan of salvation. But how can it be said that all things in heaven and in earth are reconciled through the blood of Jesus Christ? Are angels going to be reconciled? Are demons going to be reconciled? Are they going to be saved? Or what about animals? You know, all these other things? No, we're not talking about them getting saved like we are. However, our redemption, man coming back to God in proper relationship with God through the blood of Jesus Christ, is going to affect all of creation. It's going to affect the animal kingdom. It's going to affect the stars, the planets, everything else. How? Well, in the millennium, for one thing. We'll find that the animals' natures are going to be changed. You see, the animal kingdom rebelled against man when man rebelled against God. When man gets right with God, the animal kingdom is going to be in right harmony as well. And that's what we find in the millennium. We're talking about a child playing on the hole of an asp, poisonous serpent. He's not going to worry about the poisonous serpent biting him. He'll be playing around and not have to worry about it at all. I think that's symbolic, too, because the serpent is in the pit. The devil is in a bottomless pit for 1,000 years, and we don't have to worry about him, you see. But Scripture says the lion shall lie down by the lamb, the lion will eat grass like an ox, animals won't be tearing one another and devouring one another. It's going to be a different world, and God's going to change the natures of these animals in conformity with the Word of God. And so this reconciliation has its effects in everything. Everything that's been affected by the curse is affected by redemption. And the universe itself is going to melt away with fervent heat and be replaced by a new one in which there will be no universal tendency toward decay and disorder. I can guarantee you that there will be no second law of thermodynamics in heaven. Things will not be moving toward disorder and decay. If your bodies won't be wearing out and growing old and your hair falling out and your teeth decaying and all of that, you see, those new glorified bodies won't be that way. They will not be subject to the bondage of corruption. And that's why in Romans it says in a figure that all of creation is eagerly awaiting the manifestation of the sons of God, wanting to be set free from that bondage of decay. And that's why it's not that the trees and the rocks and everything else are consciously aware of this. This is a figurative expression, but the point is that everything is going to be affected. It's going to be released from this bondage as a result of what happens to the saints. That's why he says all things in heaven and earth, you see. It's going to affect everything. Even in heaven, the angels and the demons are going to be affected, because Christ's redemption is going to, especially at the rapture, is going to be the thing that throws Satan out of heaven, throws the demons out of heaven. They no longer have access to accuse us before the throne of God. Michael and his archangels fight war against Satan and his angels, and there was found no more place for them, and they were cast down under the earth, you see. Things are going to be set in proper order, not by the devil getting saved, but by him being separated from us for all eternity. And that's one thing you want to be separated from for all eternity. You see, you've got your choice. You can either be separated from God for all eternity and in the presence of Satan, or you can be separated from Satan and his demons for all eternity and in the presence of God. And so now is the time we make our choice, you see. This life is where we make that decision. Okay. And though this life is so short compared to eternity, it's nothing compared to eternity, yet in this nothingness of time, you're making that eternal decision. And so this is really the most important time of your entire eternal existence as far as making that decision is concerned. Okay, now verse 20, I'd like to give you also 2 Corinthians 5:19. 2 Corinthians 5:19. We read this earlier, quite a while ago, but I think it'll have more significance now as we've been through some other things. 2 Corinthians 5:19. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and have committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Okay, God was in Christ. In, same preposition we saw in Colossians 1:16. God was in Christ. God is dwelling in him, you see. God is in Christ reconciling the world to himself. It's God that's reconciling the world to himself. How is he doing it? In Christ. And that was his plan from the beginning, to do it in Christ. And it's through Calvary, it's through the shedding of blood, and God's acceptance of that as a sin sacrifice for us, that we can be reconciled. Okay, now, if a person would still insist on interpreting these verses as a pre-existent Christ, which some will do, they'll insist that there was a Christ that existed before, and he was dwelling with the Father for all eternity, and all of this kind of thing. Let's just look at a few passages in Isaiah. If you just turn to the book of Isaiah, I'm just going to run through a few verses in chapter 40 and on that just point this out. I don't see how God could have written it any more plainly. I'm sure that God, by foreknowledge, knew this doctrine was coming, and perhaps wrote things ahead of time just to make it clear to anybody that had open heart and mind that there was no one with him. There was no one beside him. There was none before him. He didn't begat any gods. He wasn't begotten of any other gods. He makes this real plain. And in the book of Isaiah, let's look at chapter 40, verse 25 first. 40:25. To whom then will ye liken me, or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? The Holy One, notice. Not the Holy Three, not the Holy Two, but the Holy One. And he says, who will you liken me to? In other words, the implication is, he's the Holy One, and there's none like him. None at all. And Isaiah 42:8. I'm not reading all of them here, but just to catch a few. Isaiah 42:8. We read this before. I am Yahweh, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither to my praise to graven images. He refuses to give his glory to any other. And therefore, if we see any other receiving glory, it must be not another, but must be him himself. And we see in the New Testament, as we've already seen, that Jesus receives all glory. In chapter 43, verses 10 and 11. Isaiah 43, verses 10 and 11. Ye are my witnesses, saith Yahweh, and my servant whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. Now you can't get any clearer than that. No God formed before him, neither shall there be after him. And the Athanasian Creed insists that the Son, God the Son, was begotten. But here he says, and there's not going to come any after him. There was none before him, none after him. There's no lineages of deities. And of course, the heathen concepts, polytheists always had lineages of deities. They had one God begatting other gods and begatting other gods and that kind of thing. God says, that is not true. I am one. I've always been. I always will be. I'm not producing any other deities. He's been the same for all eternity. Notice verse 11. I am Yahweh. Beside me there is no Savior. And yet the Trinitarians say that God the Son is the Savior, and they say that God the Son was preexistent. In fact, they say that he was beside God the Father, with the Father, from all eternity. God says, I am Yahweh. Beside me there is no Savior. God looks around. He doesn't see anybody beside him. And if he doesn't see anybody beside him, who are we to say there was somebody beside him? And Jesus is the Savior simply because he is Yahweh. Yahweh said, beside me there is no Savior. And Jesus is the Savior because he is that one Yahweh, the Old Testament. Okay, that's 43 verses 10 and 11. I read verse 10 first and then I read verse 11. The very first one, Isaiah 40:25. Okay, let's look at chapter 44, next chapter here. You'll find these in all of these chapters from in Isaiah 40 on. He hits this in every chapter. But chapter 44, verses 6 and 8 and 24 to 26. So we'll look at several of them here. Isaiah 44, verse 6, first of all. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. Okay, first and the last. Verse 8, he says, of chapter 44. Fear ye not, neither be ye afraid. Have not I told thee from that time, and have declared it? Ye are my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any. So God doesn't know of any, then we shouldn't know of any either. And going down to verses 24 to 26 of that same chapter, Isaiah 44, verses 24 to 26. Thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, and he that formed thee from the womb, I am Yahweh that maketh all things, that stretcheth forth the heavens alone, that spreadeth abroad the earth by myself. Now, in Trinitarian theology, Genesis 1:26 is usually interpreted as being a council of the persons of the Trinity in the creation process. And almost invariably, Trinitarians have all three persons involved in the creation process, or at least God the Father and God the Son. Some say that God the Father turned creation over to God the Son because of these Colossians references that we just read. And there's quite a confused picture. God says he did it by himself, alone. I mean, it's very, very pointed. He stretcheth forth the heavens alone, that spreadeth abroad the earth by myself. Now again, the pagans, in their concepts of creation, if you look at the polytheistic stories of creation, they have different deities creating different things. Some of them in competition with each other, and, you know, trying to out-create the other god, you know, and trying to create something and negate something another god created, and this kind of thing. God says there wasn't any collaboration, there wasn't any councils, there wasn't any decisions. He did it by himself. He did it alone. Verse 25 says, that frustrateth the tokens of the liars, and maketh diviners mad, that turneth wise men backwards, and maketh their knowledge foolish, that confirmeth the word of his servant, and performeth the counsel of his messengers, that saith to Jerusalem, thou shalt be inhabited, and to the cities of Judah ye shall be built, and I will raise up the decayed places thereof. So the same God who did everything by himself is promising to restore Jerusalem and to fulfill all of his word and his promises to us. I like this. He frustrates the tokens of the liars and maketh diviners mad. The diviner's trying to figure out what the future is. He makes them mad all the time, makes them confused all the time. Jean Dixon makes her predictions, you know, and some of them come to pass. The reason being that she is giving them from the devil. I hope all of you are aware of that. She says God, but it can't be possibly be God. She says that a snake comes and coils itself around her and peers into her eyes and gives her these revelations. We know who that snake is. But she does get some predictions right. Why? Because she makes predictions about sinners. She makes predictions about Hollywood movie stars and this kind of thing. And demons, those people have yielded to demon spirits so much, some of them probably demon-possessed, but a lot of them certainly under the influence of demon oppressions and so forth, with the drugs and all the rest. And demons have a fair amount of control over those people because they've yielded to them so much. And the demons can tell Gene Dixon what they're planning to try to get this person to do. And very often the prediction will be right because they have such control over them. However, Gene Dixon herself says that many of these predictions are supposed to come to pass, but something comes in and hinders, intervenes. Probably saints praying for that person or someone coming in contact with the gospel that is breaking the power of these demonic spirits. But many of her predictions do not come to pass. God says that if a prophet prophesies and it not come to pass, fear not that prophet. Because if it came from God, it will come to pass. And that's why he makes the diviners mad. They make all these predictions and never come to pass. The astrologers have always been made fools in the history of the world. Hitler ran his military campaigns largely because of what the astrologers told him. And many feel that that's one of the significant reasons that he lost the war. If he turned it over to the generals and let them run it, they probably would have won. But God frustrates the tokens of the diviners, you see. And And all of their predictions, don't live your life by the stars out there. Live your life by the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But he'll frustrate them and turneth wise men backward, just like he did with the magicians in Egypt, who tried to counterfeit some of the miracles, probably with sleight of hand tricks and so forth. But after they got a few, passed a few of them, they couldn't do a thing. You know, the power of God had completely overwhelmed them, even with their trickery. But God will confirm the word of his servant. Okay, let's go on to chapter 45, verses 5 and 6. Was a question here?
Especially I've heard about the Pergamum, the court petition of the fabricated fund with 14.
Mm-hmm.
He made many predictions, and I thought that all of them have been
Mm-hmm. Well, yeah, there are predictions. The satanic powers do make predictions, and some of them do come to pass. God never said that none of them would come to pass because of the power of the demon spirits, and they cannot foretell the future. That's one thing. Demons, Satan does not know the future, nor can he foretell the future. However, because they're active in history, because they're active in the lives of men, they can make a prophecy and then try to bring it to pass by working in the situation to bring it to pass. That's the way they work. God, however, knows the future. It's not just a matter of making a prediction and then trying to make it come to pass. He sees it ahead of time, so he tells it exactly like it is. And there's the difference. And you're going to find that that the demonic powers are not going to be able to stand up against Yahweh. In fact, he challenges them here in Isaiah. He says, now, you tell me the future. You know, have your magicians and your necromancers and others go and tell us what's going to come to pass and avert the disaster that's going to come. God told them they were going into captivity, and if you guys have power, avert this disaster. See what you can do to change it. And of course, they couldn't do a thing. Okay, chapter 45, verses 5 and 6. I want to read a couple more here in the time we have remaining. Verse 5 says, "I am Yahweh, that and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am Yahweh, and there is none else." I mean, he hits it over and over again. I am Yahweh, there's none else. There's none beside me. There's none with me, you see. Chapter 45, also verse 18. Verse 18 says, "For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it. He hath established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else." Notice he says he formed it to be inhabited. He created the earth to be inhabited, not just to be a planet here, but for man, you see. Everything was created for man. That ties into what we were talking about before. Also, verses 21 to 23 of the same chapter. "Tell ye and bring them near. Yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I, Yahweh? And there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." Notice what Jesus said, "If I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. And for I am God, and there is none else. I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear." We know how that was fulfilled. Okay, in chapter 46, verse 5. Chapter 46, 5. "To whom will ye liken me, and make me equal, and compare me, that we may be like?" There's no one. No one that can be compared to God. He's unique. Verse 9 of the same chapter. Verses 9 and 10. "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, I will do all my pleasure." And the things that his counsel, again, refers to that plan of God that he had in the beginning, and he will do it just exactly like he said. Notice he says, declaring the end from the beginning. That's why he tells us in the beginning things that are not yet come to pass. He can tell us about the end from the very beginning. That's why Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied concerning the Lord coming with 10,000 of his saints. One of the earliest of men prophesying of the very final events in the history of man, because God knows the end from the beginning. Okay, chapter 49, verse 5. Chapter 49, verse 5. Just a few more of these here. "And now the Lord, saith the Lord that formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him, though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of Yahweh, and my God shall be my strength." Okay, this is prophetic of the Messiah, who was formed from the womb to be his servant, you see. And this is all prophecy. It's all something that's going to come to pass. And he was going to be gathering to bring Jacob again to him. Okay, and even though Israel be not gathered, even though the nation did not accept him as the Messiah, as a nation, although many of them did, yet he was still glorious in the eyes of his father, and in the eyes of Yahweh. And my God shall be my strength. And God was his strength. Okay, chapter 51, verse 12. And again, there wouldn't be a prophecy of the Messiah if he was sitting there with the Father. Okay, chapter 51, verse 12. I, even I, am he that comforteth you. Who art thou that thou shouldest be afraid of man that shall die, and the Son of Man which shall be made as grass? Okay, Yahweh is the one that comforts us. So that makes him the comforter. He is the comforter, which is the Holy Ghost in the New Testament. Okay, well, I'm just going to give you a couple more of those tomorrow, and that's all the time we have for today, so we'll continue. Tomorrow we're going to look at Colossians 2, verses 8 and 9, a passage that we have looked at in the past, and we'll probably get into Philippians 2 also. Philippians 2 I want to cover, because when you often talk about, the Trinitarians will often tell you that God the Son divested himself or emptied himself of his divine attributes and came down, and that's why he did not know the hour of his return, that kind of thing. We'll talk about that, and then go to Philippians 2 for proof of that. We're going to look at that passage and see what it's really saying. Okay.
I had a hot cold.
Oh, okay. Okay.
Seven.
Okay, good.